The National Center for Family Integrated Churches welcomes Dan Horn on the subject, Principles and Practices of Family Worship.
As I prepared this talk, I decided to split it just like the title says, the Principles and Practices of Family Worship. So the first half of the talk is going to be more theological about what the principles are and what our family worship should look like based on the Word of God. And then the second part, I want to give some specific ways to think about what your family worship should look like. And I'm also, if I have enough time, going to give some ideas of what the Horn household looks like so that you can see some practical ways to implement this. But let's start by talking about just how important family worship is. Romans 1, 20 through 21 says, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Do you understand why people were condemned? They knew who God was, but they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful. So as a saved person, what is your role in this world? It's to glorify God as God and to be thankful for who God is. That's what life is actually about. And we can talk about how you should treat your wife, and that's because you glorify God when you treat your wife properly. You're thankful to God that He gave you a helpmeet because, yes, we all need one. When we talk about how to raise your children, why do you do that? Do you raise them for the glory of Dan Horn? Or insert your own name there. Of course not. You need to raise them for the glory of God. God desires godly seed. That's why you raise your children. Everything in this world is about glorifying God as God and being thankful for a Christian. God condemns those who know Him but don't do this. Because everybody knows Him, but they don't do this. Only those who have been circumcised in the heart do this. But this is what people who are circumcised in the heart do. They glorify God as God and are thankful. If we think that our life is not about glorifying God, but we think we've made a profession of faith, that we truly believe who God is, we believe who God is just like the heathens believe who God is. And it won't save them either. If God has changed us, we will change in our attitude toward God. This is what John says. "This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins." If you're in the light, it changes the way you live. You stop being about your own glory, and you start to be about God's glory. Do we do this perfectly? Of course not. But this is why God saves us. And so when we think about the institutions that God has created, right? God has created the family, He's created the state, He's created the church, and the purpose of each of those is to worship God. It's not just the responsibility of the church. A lot of times we can take worship to be this thing that the church does. But no, every institution God created is for the glorification of God and to be thankful towards God for His mercy and grace towards us. Foundationally, worship is about assigning to God His worth and recognizing the worth and the value of God. The state has a responsibility to recognize that all its authority comes from God because all authority has been given to Jesus Christ, as we learn from Matthew 28. All authority has been given to Christ. So whatever authority the state has, it's from God, and so they need to acknowledge that source. They have a responsibility to God to acknowledge that source. The elders of a church, they have a responsibility to God to acknowledge who He is, to proclaim who He is. And as a father in your home, you also have been given authority. And you also, just like the head of state, just like the elders that are the under-shepherds of the true shepherd, but just like each of these authority positions, you also, as a father, have to represent the true Father in heaven. You also have to exercise that authority and proclaim where you receive that authority from. Yes, the church has a responsibility to worship, and it has a responsibility to worship in very particular ways. We are commanded not to forsake the gathering together of the saints. And in our homes, when we call our children to us, as we worship God in our homes, we're not just gathering together the saints, right? We gather together everybody in our house. And the head of state, when they pray to God, you hear Solomon's wonderful prayer when he dedicates the temple. This is the head of state praying. The head of state has responsibility to pray to God for everybody in that nation, both the saved and the unsaved. And we have the same responsibility in our house. So a church has different responsibility when it worships. It has the responsibility to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes through the practice of the Lord's Supper. Nobody else has that way of worshiping. That's given to the church alone. And they have the responsibility to declare that Christ is the head of the church. But the state also has a responsibility to worship. And a lot of times in our day and age, we don't think of it that way. But that's just because we've lived in the last 200 years. Before that, that wasn't how it was thought. Everybody recognized that the state had authority, and so therefore that had to be the authority from someplace. So either the state was God, you go back to the Roman Empire, the state is God. Or you go back to the Christian kings who said, yes, we have to acknowledge God as God. Think of the Tower of Babel. What happened at the Tower of Babel? They desired to put themselves in the place of God. As they gathered together in one place and they desired to sit in the place of God. That's what the Tower of Babel was about. And what did God do? God destroyed them because they did not worship him as God. Because the state, the gathering together of the people, the civil government did not worship him as God. Another example, Daniel. And all this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. This had all been prophesied by Daniel 12 months before. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the majesty of my power and for the honor of my majesty? He's refusing to acknowledge who God is. While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. As the head of state, he did not acknowledge God. He did not assign to God the worth that God has. He did not put God in the place that he belonged. And so God says, I'll remove you from your place. This is the king of Babylon. And so what happens? 7 years later, and at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, his kingdom is from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? So he acknowledges who God is. And then what happens? He's put back as the head of state of Babylon. At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and my brightness returned unto me. And my counselors and my lord sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom. An excellent majesty was added unto me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth. And his way is judgment. And those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Nebuchadnezzar did not acknowledge him as God. And so he removed him from his place. Does that mean God sits in judgment of all nations who do not worship him as God? Well, yeah. Psalm 2. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Right, God is very clear. A state that refuses to acknowledge him as God should tremble. Because they might kindle his wrath just a little. Just a little. And they should tremble because of that. So what does this have to do with families? We're also in a position of authority. And as a position in authority, each one of you as a father will answer to God for how you acknowledged him in your household, how you worshiped him in your household. If it's true for the church, it's true for the state, it's also true for families. And I'm going to go through Jeremiah 10, which is very clear on this subject. Jeremiah 10, 1 through 2 says, hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, And be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. This says, learn not the way of the heathen. What does that mean? One sign that the heathen have is they look to the stars to find out what's going to happen next. They look to the signs in heaven. How many papers today in the United States have horoscopes? That's the way of the heathen that's being spoken of here. If Mercury is in, I don't even know, so I can't really even make it up very well. If this planet is in this place, in this time, then that means this will happen. That's what Jeremiah is saying here. This is a curse on the nations. This is learning the way of the heathen. And then he'll go on and talk, but for the interest of time, I want to skip some of that. And I want to skip down to verse 9. It's worth reading. I'm not avoiding it or anything, but let's skip down to verse 9. And Jeremiah is talking about what the situation looks like in Judea. And he's doing this recognizing that he's prophesying that God is going to send Babylon to wipe them out. And he's saying, why is he going to send Babylon to wipe them out? And he describes some things. One, he says, silver spread under plates is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of the workmen in the hands of the founder. Blue and purple is their clothing. They are all the work of cunning men. These people were saying, look how rich we are. This is the way of the heathen. They say, look at how much stuff we have. We have silver, we have gold, we have the work of workmen. Right? They were pretty confident in their own wealth. They were pretty confident in their own strength. They're not worried about pleasing God. They're saying, my belly is my God and I'm well pleased. But what does God say? But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. Doesn't change who God is, what the nation's doing. God is still the true God. He is the living God. He is the everlasting King. And what? At his wrath, the earth shall tremble, and the nation shall not be able to abide his indignation. We can seek after all these things we want in the world. We can seek after silver, gold. We can seek after fine linen. We can seek after purple cloth. We can seek after all these things, but none of them changes who God is. And none of them changes the fact that if God's wrath is stirred, we will tremble. The whole earth will tremble because we are unable to abide his indignation. Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. Right? Jeremiah is saying, the Babylonians are going to come in here. They have all kinds of false gods. But all of them are going to perish. All those false gods are going to perish. The true God is going to cast them down. In that verse there, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. That's actually not in Hebrew, that's in Chaldean. Because this is what the Israelites were supposed to say to the Chaldees. Because in the end, what? He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom and hath stretched out the hands by his discretion. When he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain and bringing forth the wind out of his treasures. God is sovereign over all things. God is in control of all things. These people think that they have these other gods and they bow down before them and they'll do this. They think the stars move in certain ways and certain things will happen. And none of that is true. God is the one that brings rain. God is the one that brings thunderstorms. God is the one that is in control of all these things. But what's man's response? Every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image. For his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in him. They are vanity and the work of errors. In the time of their visitation, they shall perish. Right? We can create all these false gods. We can create all these things we can bow down to. We can worship money. We can worship this. We can worship that. But in the day that God visits us, what will happen? It will all be wiped away. It will vanish. It will be recognized to be vanity, vanity. All is vanity. But now we hear the good news, right? The good news is the portion of Jacob is not like them. This isn't saying that all Israel is saved. This is saying there's a remnant. A portion of Jacob is not like them. They're not chasing after these false gods. They're still seeking the true God. For he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. There is a saved people in Israel. There is a saved people in Judea, right? This is Judea that Jeremiah is specifically talking to. He's going to save. He can destroy whoever he chooses, but he's going to save a portion of them. The Lord of hosts is his name. Do you know what the Lord of hosts means? This is talking about the Lord of armies. There's just a small portion that he's going to save, but this is the Lord of armies that will come in and lay waste all those who do not worship God. Right? That's what this is all talking about. If you're worshiping false gods, this is what will happen. The Lord of hosts will come in and destroy you. Gather up thy wares out of the land, O inhabitants of the fortress. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will sling the inhabitants of the land at this once and will distress them that they may find it so. God's saying these people will know who God is. I will destroy them. I will sling them from this land because they are worshiping false gods. At this point, you're probably wondering why this has anything to do with family worship. But I'll get there. I promise. Jeremiah is going to say, look what God's about to do. Look what God's about to do. God's going to sling all the people, and what's Jeremiah's response? Woe is me for my hurt. Woe is me for my hurt. My wound is grievous. These are his people. He recognizes what God is about to do to his people, and Jeremiah's response is to mourn. Right? He's called the weeping prophet because he had to look and see what God was going to do to Judea, and it caused him great sorrow, great sadness. He lamented over what was going to happen. Woe is me for my hurt. My wound is grievous. But I said, truly, this is a grief, and I must bear it. My tabernacle is spoiled. He switches to language where he's using Israel as a picture of him being a shepherd of Israel. And he's saying, my tabernacle, the area that I dwell in, Judea, is spoiled. And all my cords are broken. All the cities have been broken down. God's going to destroy all these things. He's looking for it. He's seeing his prophecy. And he's saying, God's going to wipe out it, Judea. He's going to wipe out all the cities. My children are going forth of me. All the children of Judea are going to be scattered. And they are not. There's none to stretch forth my tent anymore and to set up my curtains, right? There's nobody left to rebuild. Because God is going to cast them out so much that there is nobody left to rebuild. For the pastors are become brutish and have not sought the Lord. Now this pastor here would be elders, right? These are the leaders of Israel were not seeking the Lord. The leaders of Israel, so God is going to cast out Judea because the leaders of Israel were not seeking the Lord, and all their flocks shall be scattered. So he's going to curse them because the civil government failed to acknowledge him as who he was. Behold, the noise of the brute has come, and a great commotion out of the north country to make the cities of Judea desolate in a den of dragons. This is Jeremiah saying, I can see the armies of Babylon are on their way. They're going to destroy Judea. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in a man that walketh to direct his steps. What's he saying here? He's saying, yeah, Nebuchadnezzar is rising up, and Nebuchadnezzar is going to come, and he's going to wipe out Judea. But it's not him that directs his steps. No man directs his steps. Not Nebuchadnezzar, not the King of Kings, because that's what he's referred to. He doesn't direct his steps. The true king directs his steps. Judea is about to be wiped out, and Jeremiah is saying, I know it's not Nebuchadnezzar that's doing it, God. It is you. But it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. So he's saying, look, don't show anger to those people who are still worshiping you. I still worship you. Don't show your anger to me. Now here's where it gets to family worship. What does he say next? Do you see it up there? Who does Jeremiah say, curse these people? Don't curse me. Don't curse the true Christians. Don't curse the true Jews, the true ones that have been circumcised, that truly believe in God. Who should you curse? He names two groups. The heathen that know thee not. And what's the other group that he names? The families that will not call on my name. Do you understand what he's saying there? He's saying Judea is going to be wiped out because of what? Because people weren't doing family worship. Because in their families, they would not call on God's name. Do you realize? You have a picture of how serious this is. This is a big deal, family worship. This is about the survival of our nation. This is about the survival of our church. This is about the survival of all those things that we hold dear. Why does God cast them down? And look what Jeremiah says for those people who aren't doing family worship. What are they doing? He uses four words. For they have eaten up Jacob. Right? They've destroyed the visible church in the Old Testament. They've eaten up Jacob because they didn't worship God in their homes. They devoured him. It's repetitive. He's saying basically the same thing again. They've eaten him up. They've devoured him. They've consumed him. Do you get the point yet? And it made his habitation desolate. We can look and we can say, oh, all these bad things are going. We can't let our daughters walk down the street. All these other things. And we can tie all these other things to it that we want. But let me tell you what Jeremiah is tying it to. He's tying it to whether you go home tomorrow and worship in your home or not. As families, are you calling on the name of the Lord? And that calling on the name of the Lord, maybe you can argue with me that that isn't worship. Genesis 4:26. This is the classic line that talks about when people, men, started to gather together to worship. And to Seth, to him also, there was born a son. And he called his name Enos. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the establishment of societal worship. It's all through the Old Testament. The use of calling upon the name of the Lord is a sign of worship. So do you see now why this is such an important topic? This is crucially important. So if you're not calling on the name of the Lord in your family, you are devouring the people of God. You are eating them up. You are leaving them desolate. Haven't we seen that in our churches? Men whose motives might be, in their own mind at least, completely pure, that say, I want to start a youth group because the families are not worshiping. So I want to start something so these people leave it. Do you realize what they're actually doing is they're devouring the church of God? Instead of going to the Father and saying, what makes you think you're a Christian if you do not glorify God as God? If you're not thankful towards Him, what makes you think you know the true, the living God? Instead of doing that, they devour the people of God. They eat them up. So the first question that I want you to ask yourselves is, which are you? Are you the people that are building up the kingdom of God, that are working for the church? Are you devouring your own children by not doing family devotions, by worshiping in your home? Now, there's two cases here, right? You just may not recognize your responsibility because the church and the elders of the church in America have done such a horrendous job of teaching you your responsibility. And so you may just be failing to meet it, and you may hear this, and you may respond. But let me suggest to you, and I can show you lots of other scripture, I don't have time this morning, but let me suggest to you, if your response isn't, I need to worship with my family and home, you should really question your salvation. God saves us to glorify Him as God. If you won't glorify Him as God in front of the children that He has given you, what makes you think you're a Christian? You're not. You are devouring, you are consuming, you are eating up the people of God. You're not working for the church. You're working against it. Have I made this plain enough? I'm trying to make it as blunt as I can. This isn't a very pleasant thing to hear, not in our day and age. I think George Barna did a study some years back that said only 1 in 20 that have a credible profession of faith, that actually understand the gospel, only one family in 20 has ever, even once, done family worship. Do you see the state of our church today? Are we being eaten up? Are we being devoured? Are we being left desolate? Why do you think 50 million babies have died in our nation in the last 40 years? We're not glorifying God as God in our homes, nor are we thankful. So, hopefully I've gotten across the importance of family worship. Now let's talk about what it should look like. Let's talk about what elements there are to family worship. And I want to use 1 Chronicles 16:8 through 13. Not that I'm saying that Paul here, in writing this psalm, is saying this is what family worship should look like, but he is giving us a list of elements of worship. And so I just want to go through these because I think these elements of worship are all legitimate, and you are fathers, you are responsible, you will answer to God for what the worship looks like in your home. But I want to give you these principles so that you can think of these things that David is saying, this is what worship of God looks like. And so I just want to go through this list and let you think about how you can incorporate these things into your home, because these should be part of your daily practices in your home. So let me read it. Give thanks unto the Lord and call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the people. Sing unto Him. Sing psalms unto Him. Talk ye of all His wondrous works. Glory ye in His holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in His strength. Seek His face continually. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth. O ye seed of Israel, his servant, ye children of Jacob, his chosen one. This is as king that David is making a prayer for his people that they do this. So what's the first one that he talks about? Give thanks to God. Romans 1 says, our purpose is to glorify God as God and to be thankful. We need to be a thankful people. Do you recognize where you are? The first time you do something that God says you shouldn't have done, you deserve to be sent straight to hell for eternal punishment where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. You come into your home with a thankful spirit for what God has done for you? One sin, one rebellion. He's the creator of the universe. He has every right. And it would be pure justice for God to cast you into hell the first time that you do anything contrary to his will. How can your response not to give thanks to God in your household? Do you do it openly before your families? Do you praise God? Do you show how you should be thankful to God? And yes, one aspect of this is, do you give thanks to God when he gives you food? You can say, you know, I talked about this yesterday. Yes, you worked and you earned money, but the earning of the money is God's grace to give you an increase. Because remember, you're the one that deserves hell. If he gives you anything else, it's his grace and his mercy because you deserve hell. Do you give thanks for the home over your head? We need to be about giving thanks and not just say, oh, yeah, I have these things. Isn't this nice? You live in a nation where you can call on the name of the Lord without being thrown into prison. Do you give thanks for that? Do you give thanks for your children? Do you give thanks for your house? Do you give thanks for your possessions? Do you give thanks for the opportunities that God gives you to serve? All these things you should be about giving thanks for, because all of them are God's grace to you. Is your house filled with the giving of thanks? That needs to be an element of family worship. How about calling upon his name? Now, I would argue that in times, calling upon his name refers to all of worship, but it also, as David's using it here, is referring to a specific part of worship. And that specific part of worship is praying. Do you pray with your family? This is about, do you make prayers and petitions to God? Do you recognize that he is God? Do you recognize he directs the steps? All outcomes are because of him. Any increase you have is his. Everything that you do is directed and controlled by God. And all that goes into calling upon his name. Because in that, you're glorifying God as the God who is. You're glorifying him as God. That's what God's like. If you say, well, I'll figure it out on my own, or I'll control the circumstances, or I'll do this, you're stealing glory from God. That's why we're supposed to pray without ceasing. That's why we're supposed to put our petitions before him, because he is responsible for all of it. He causes all things to happen for his good pleasure. And that needs to be a central part of worship as a family, to call upon God. How do we call upon God? We call upon him to give us wisdom, right? James says, if anyone lacks wisdom, do what? Pray unto God. If we're in a circumstance that we don't handle, what should we do? We should call upon God. If God has given us a reason to praise, which he does all the time, what should we do? We should call upon God. All these things we need to be in the practice in our family. In times of joy, in times of distress, in times of confusion, in all times we need to be calling upon God. What else do we need to do? The next one from the First Chronicles passage is, make known his deeds. We can't hide his revelation from our children. We see this clearly in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them as a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. I think that's probably pretty clear that we're supposed to let our children know what God has done. We're supposed to be proclaiming his deeds. This is our duty before God. When we rise up, when we lie down, when we're in the house, when we're by the way, doesn't matter where you are, your purpose is to glorify God as God. And how do you do that? You say, this is what God has done. That's core, that's key to glorifying God as God, is to make known his deeds. And we do have a perfect, infallible record in Scripture, but that's not all the deeds God has done, is it? Didn't he save you from eternal hell, which is what you deserved? Have you told your children that? That's a deed of God. Have you told them of the mercy that he has shown you? Have you told them of the times that God has called you to repentance? That's making known the deeds of God. You need to make it known the infallible revelation, but you also need to make known how God has worked in your own life and in your own heart. And we can look and we can say, oh, but you know, they hear about who God is on Sunday morning for an hour. Isn't God a little bit bigger than that? Do you really think that going Sunday morning for an hour is going to really teach your children who God is and what he has done, what things he has done in your life? Even if you spend every Sunday just reading Scripture, without any sermon, would you get the whole counsel of God in a year? No, it takes longer than that. But if you do it every day, and diligently every day spend 15 minutes reading God's Word, do you get the whole counsel of God in a year? Yes, you do. It's impossible to teach our children everything that they should know about God on a consistent basis without doing it every day and doing it in our homes. Hosea, hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, no mercy, no knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood toucheth blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, and everyone that dwelleth therein shall languish, with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of heaven. Yea, the fishes of the sea shall also be taken away. Yet let no man strive nor reprove another, for thy people are as they that strive with the priest. Therefore shalt thou fall in the day, and the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night, and I will destroy thy mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because thou hast rejected knowledge. I will also reject thee. That thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing that thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, and I will also forget thy children. You don't want God to forget your children? Tell them of the deeds that God has done. Read the Word of God. Declare who God is. The people die for what? For lack of knowledge. Who's responsible for the knowledge of your children when they walk out of your household? Not the pastor, not the teacher. There's only one person who is responsible for the knowledge that your children walk out of. Isn't this a description of the United States today? Lying, stealing, swearing, killing, committing adultery. Why is that? Because we're not teaching the children the knowledge of who God is to our children. They're perishing. The church is perishing by lack of knowledge. Don't devour your own children. Declare the deeds of God in your household. What's the other one? Sing unto him is the next phrase. Right? God has given us singing as an extremely powerful tool. A guy who I used to go to church with, he worked at a nursing home that has an Alzheimer's center. And these people had trouble remembering their own name. But if he walked in there and started singing Amazing Grace, they could sing every chorus with him. They could sing every line with him. God gives us singing as a powerful tool to remember things, to hide things in our heart. Right? Ephesians 5:19 says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. There's two aspects here, right? One is that you're making melody in your heart to the Lord. This is a time of joy, right? Singing is about joy and who God is. But it's also about speaking to yourselves. It's also about reminding you of who God is, about hiding it in your heart, like Scott said. Psalms are a wonderful way to hide God's word in your heart. Because God has made us so that singing is part of what we do. Singing is part of how he hides things in our heart. That's how we edify the body. You need to bring song into your family. And not just songs that have no meaning. Read the Psalms. The Psalms are not light, fluffy songs. They're not one line repeated 500 times. But the Psalms, they're meaty. They have real theology in them. They tell you who God is. Because Psalms are such a powerful way to learn about God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Don't you want the word of Christ to dwell richly in your children? If you do, bring singing into your household. Both because it's pleasing to God, right? Singing to the Lord. I'm not saying you sing for the pleasure of your children. You should sing, and it should bring you pleasure because God is pleased when you sing to Him. We'll be singing a new song in heaven. Start early. Next one, talk ye of all His wondrous work. And the word talk there, I mean, it's a legitimate translation, but the root word of the word talk, where it says talk ye of all His wondrous works, means to ponder, to think about, to discuss. This isn't just proclaiming. This is pondering what He did. We need to not just tell them what God did, but we need to discuss with our family. What does this mean? How does it affect us? How does this work out? We need to talk about the wondrous things, about all His wondrous works. We need to learn, we need to teach them, and not just proclaim it, but actually work with them. Ask them questions, get responses, answer questions that they have. That's also something that needs to be done. We need to be discussing things of God in our households. It's so easy in our day and age to have households that are filled with discussions of sports, or filled with discussions of movies, or filled with discussions of fill in the blank. But that's not what our houses should be filled with. Our houses should be filled with discussions about who God is, what God said about this, how to rightly divide the word of truth, what the proper application is of this scriptural principle in this situation, what's right, what's wrong. What are the things that appear to be in conflict, and how do these work out through the wondrous work of God? I mean, this is what our household should be thinking about. This is what our household should be discussing. Psalms 119, 99 through 105. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. The word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You want the word of God to be a lamp unto your children's feet. If you want that, you need to actually work with them to meditate and to say, how do you apply God's word? It's a work, and it's a work for you to do, to work with your children so that they can do that. And that's part of worshiping God in your families. Meditating on God's word and thinking about it one day a week is not enough. It won't be a light. The light will go out unless you think about it, unless it's ingrained in you, unless you're working on it. That's the only way for the light to shine, so that it is a light unto their feet day by day. Because you need to keep bringing it before them. You need to keep saying, how today do I apply the scripture? You have to work at it. You have to think about how you make it. This is not a work of drudgery. This is not, well, God has said that we have to study His word, so let's get it out. We got to get through this. We're going to read the Bible in a year. I don't care whether you like it. I don't care anything. That is not glorying ye in His holy name. That's torturing your children. You need to come with the right attitude. You need to come that you're doing this unto the Lord. You need to come with the attitude that you're doing this to be pleasing to God. You're doing this because you're a child going to your Father in heaven. An adopted child, that you're made the brother of Jesus Christ. You who deserve eternal hell, God has said, you're the brother of His only begotten Son. You need to do this with the attitude that you're bringing glory to God for the mercy that He's shown you. Don't get me wrong. We're all fallen. We all have problems. We all have those days when we feel like, I don't want to do it. And I'm not saying you skip it then, because today I can't feel like I'm glorifying to God. You still do it then. But I'm saying that your pattern has to be, I do this for the love of God. I do this because I truly love God. So in this talk, I started with why family worship is important. And then I've gone on to say what makes up the elements of it. And now I want to talk about how. But how gets to be a little tricky, because God has put you over the authority of your house. That was why I said it was the importance of family worship. As an authority, you need to show respect towards God, and you need to worship for your family and bring your family to worship, because every authority has that responsibility. So when I get to how, I'm not usurping your authority. I'm going to give you some ideas, some thoughts that I've had, some things that I think are scriptural principles, but you need to decide for yourself how this looks in your home, because it's not my home. And God has given you authority. He has given you a jurisdiction, and you need to exercise that authority, because there will be a day when you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and answer for what you did. And so as I go into how, and I may run out of time before I actually talk about how our family looks, but I'm just trying to give you ideas to think about what your worship in your house should look like. They're just trying to be practical suggestions. One thing, I skipped scriptural memorization. Scott talked about that before, but still, yeah, we need to hide it in their heart. For those days of adversity, as Scott said, those days when they're trying to figure out what to do, that's when they need to have it hidden in their heart, and I think it should be a core part of family worship. The next thing that I wanted to go to, though, is feeding. This is the metaphor that I think about, and why do I use this metaphor? I use this metaphor because it is a biblical metaphor. I use this metaphor because God uses metaphor so that we think properly about things. In Deuteronomy 8:3, we talked about man does not live by bread alone, but Jesus Christ was quoting this, and he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he may make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. God right there, he's tying this idea of eating physical food with eating spiritual food. And we also see, when we think about 1 Timothy 5:3-8, honor widows that are widows indeed, but if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God, and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth, and these things give in charge that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Paul's writing here saying, if you're not providing physically for your children, then you are worse than an infidel. And throughout Paul's writing, Paul's very clear, right? He says that we're dead in the flesh. He uses the flesh as a metaphor for our sinfulness. If he's saying, even if you don't feed the flesh, that you're worse than an infidel, what about the spirit? And so in my house, this is one of the verses that I think of. And I think of and say, if we feed our children physically 3 times a day, how often should we feed them spiritually? And if I say I'm going to feed them once spiritually, I want you to think about where that puts their priority. Or a 5-year-old, how he's going to think about it. If you say, well, once a day we'll do a little worship thing, but I'll make sure you're fed 3 times a day, is he going to say flesh is more important or spirit's more important? When I think of frequency, I try to feed them spiritually at least as frequently as they're fed physically. And that's the principle that I, for my household, that we follow. And I think about this the same way. There's days where we eat out as a family. There's days that we eat at home. There's times that we eat alone. There's times that we eat with the church. There's times that we eat in various settings. But each one of those is a feeding. And so when I say 3 times a day... one of those times is my children are expected to read through the Bible in a year. And they will read that chunk. We all read the same thing every day. Well, I frequently am preparing messages and stuff because I'm high, so I'm reading other things. But my wife and children are very diligent that one of their feedings is by themselves, where they just read the Word of God to themselves. But I count that as one of the feedings because they're feeding on the Word of God. And then we do something in the morning and we do something in the evening. On a day where there's church, well, they're being fed. That replaces one of the feedings that we do at home. In the evenings, we do a Bible study on Sunday evenings. In that case, that's a feeding. So I count that. But the way I look at it is day by day, I want to make sure that they understand spiritual is at least as important as physical. I'm not denigrating physical, right? We will have physical bodies, but let's put it in the proper perspective. We're supposed to worship in the spirit. We need to be thinking spiritually. Let's not worship in the flesh. Let's not worship our bellies. If we're that worried about making sure our families eat 3 times a day, we should be more concerned that they eat of the Word of God at least 3 times a day. And this is the one I skip. The family table. When there's also a tie-in in Scripture, when you think about it. There's also a tie-in throughout Scripture of this idea of teaching associated with the table, with eating. Right, Jesus Christ, how many times? The Lord's Supper. He goes into the Lord's Supper, and what does he do? He takes off his outer garment, he wraps a towel around him, and he washes his disciples' feet, and he teaches them. Mary anoints his feet, and he teaches them about how he has to die. He's eating with the Pharisees, and they say, "How dare you come to the table without washing your hands?" And Jesus says what? It's not the outside that defiles, it's what's inside that defiles. This is a pattern throughout Jesus' ministry as his teaching is associated with eating and with the table. So that's a good thing to think about. Jesus Christ did it, that's a good model. Does that mean that that's the only way to do it? No. A lot of times we don't do it around the family table, but I do think if you look at Scripture, there's a strong argument that says that you should seriously consider doing it around the family table. I want to briefly describe my own household. We've been doing this for about 7 years now. And in those 7 years, we've evolved a great deal from where we started. Where we started 7 years ago, I would just open a commentary, John MacArthur's commentary on Matthew, and we just started going through Matthew, reading it slowly, discussing phrase by phrase, word by word, what it means. We just do it for half an hour wherever we were. We would quit. We would do a short prayer, and that would be it. And that's a great place to start. Don't need to do it with a commentary. You can just do it with the Bible. Open the Bible, read it to your children, say, "What do you think this means? Is there anything in here that you don't understand?" It doesn't need to be complicated. Over the years, we've added more elements. I started just doing it in the morning. We added spending a half an hour to 45 minutes in prayer at night. We probably cut that down to some more recently to probably we spend average 20 to 25 minutes at night praying as a family. We've added songs. First, we added a couple hymns. So we would do the study of God's Word, and then we would sing a couple hymns. Later, I realized God is using the word psalm, so we should probably use psalms. So now, every morning, we'll sing a psalm, and then we'll sing a hymn. And so we're bringing singing into it. What other things have we done? We don't go through a commentary anymore. All my children read. Like I said, I have a reading schedule for all of them. They all read it. I read it aloud to them at night. And we've done various things over the years as to what they should pull from it. Sometimes we've done, you should write down what you see about the character of God in this passage. Sometimes we've said, let's look at what God uses places, because God uses places and he's naming places for specific reasons. This year, we're really focused on personal application. So for every chapter that they read, they're supposed to say, what should I now do because I've read this? But these are all things that you work through and you say, what does my family need this year? I do it on an annual basis where I reconsider it, but maybe you need to do it on a weekly basis or maybe every 5 years. But so we'll read it aloud and everybody will share what their thought was, chapter by chapter. The hiding the word in the heart, we used to do memorization. At night, I would spend 15 minutes a night doing memorization of 2 Timothy in English. Another thing that we added was we started to do a half an hour of Greek study every morning. And so then I had this really stupid idea of memorizing 2 Timothy in Greek. So for the last 15 months, we finally got the whole way through it last week. But for the last 15 months, we've been memorizing 2 Timothy in Greek, and we'll probably spend the next 3 months reviewing it. But every morning, I spend about a half an hour on Greek study with my children. I spend a half an hour on reading Scripture. Sometimes, if we're ahead, I'll find another book that's on a specific topic and do topical. But the highest priority for my family is to make sure that we read that Scripture, you know, and we get through that in a year. So if that bumps other things, if we're behind. But we read it, we discuss it. Sometimes it takes an hour. Sometimes it takes 15 minutes. Depends on what the discussions are. Depends on what thoughts people have. So on average, it's probably about a half an hour. We'll sing a couple psalms, or a psalm and a hymn. And then in the evening, we do another reading, because that's our normal reading time if we're not behind in the morning. And then we pray as a family. And then frequently we'll recite Scripture. And so this is the pattern in the Horn household. We probably spend 2 hours and 15 minutes on average worshiping God in our household a day. But this isn't the standard for your household. This is where we have arrived by trying to seek God. But if you're not worshiping God in your household today, the important thing is to start. The important thing is to say, tomorrow I'm going to spend 15 minutes. Tomorrow I'm going to open up Scripture with my family, read the Word of God, and discuss it with them. Tomorrow I'm going to sing hymns with my family. Tomorrow I'm going to stop devouring the people of God. Right? That's what Jeremiah said. I'm going to stop attacking the church. Tomorrow I'm going to stop acting like a heathen. You say, oh, but I'm good and moral. No, you're acting like a heathen if you're not glorifying God as God and being thankful in your home. You can go to a conference all you want. You can do all these other things. But if you won't declare God to your children, you're no different than the heathens. And you're no greater to the blessing of the church than a heathen is. Think of the blessings in the end. God's word is a two-edged sword. If after you walk out of this conference, if you remember nothing else except that last statement that I made, tomorrow, open the word of God and read it to your family. If you remember nothing else from this conference, it doesn't matter that much. These might be useful things. Hopefully they are very useful things. I'm not denying their usefulness. But the truth is, it's God's word that's sharper than a two-edged sword. If tomorrow you open Scripture and that's the only thing you remember from this conference, and tomorrow you go open Scripture, God's word will change your household. God's word will purify you. You don't need us up here preaching it to you. Is that beneficial? Is that useful? Yes. But God's word is living and powerful. So if you do nothing else from anything that you learn here, but do that one simple thing of reading Scripture in your household, it will transform your household. Because our words will return void all the time, but God's word will not. It will purify your life. You might say, now I open Scripture and read it to myself, and yeah, it's purifying my thoughts and everything else. Let me tell you, you open God's word and you read it to your children, all of a sudden they're watching you. James warns us about looking at the perfect law of liberty, right? It's like a mirror that you can look at, and then you can walk away and just forget what you've seen. Guess what? When you've read it to your children, guess what happens? You might forget what you saw. They don't forget. And they'll say, Daddy, yesterday morning when you read this, you said this is what God requires of us. Now you're doing this. Can you explain it to me? You want to purify your life, read Scripture to your children. You want to walk holy before God, read Scripture to your wife. Those are our requirements. That's what we should do. God gives us this wonderful tool that He uses to make us holy before Him. And we just devour our children with it instead of doing what we should. And think about it. I'll close with this. We're in a state where most Christians' primary teaching of who God is from the church. And what happens is they all have a very shallow understanding of who God is. You read the Puritans, and the Puritans are really deep. They go and they divide everything, and they lay out everything in an organized way and say, this is how the principle applies, and this principle ties in here. Right? Read Owen, and he's hard to read. You read these men, and they're difficult to understand. And the reason is because we're all, even if we have Christian parents, almost everybody in the church today is a first-generation Christian. Even if their father was a Christian, his father was a Christian, his father was a Christian, his father was a Christian. Why? Because they're not raising their children to be Christians. Opening the Word of God will change your children's lives. When they're your age, they will be completely different in their understanding of God. I'm not saying that you'll have the foundation will be the same, but they'll have thought so much more deeply about who God is. They'll have so much more light on their path than you have. But that's up to what you do. What you do today. What you do tomorrow, what you do the next day, what you do the day after that. It's easy to start this. The question is, for the glory of God, will you finish it? Let me close this in prayer. Oh, dear Lord, we thank you for these households that are represented here. We thank you that you show mercy to us, that you forgive us our sins, that we can, if we have not proclaimed the glories of your name in our household, that we can repent before you. We can get down on our knees and say, Lord, forgive me, and tomorrow I can do what's right in your eyes. Lord, we thank you. Lord, I ask you for any man in here who is not worshiping with his family. Burden his heart. Make him miserable. Make his bones cry out at night like David talks about with his sin. So that he repents and comes to you. And so his children get to know the living God. Oh, Lord, we do thank you that in your mercy you reveal yourself to us. We thank you in your mercy that you declare yourself to us. Let us be fathers that declare you to our children. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.